Good morning. It's good to see you here today. So with this being a holiday weekend, we're going to have Logan Smith preaching to us this morning. I've had the opportunity to look over Logan's manuscript this week, and it looks mostly orthodox. You know, looks pretty good. but as I was reading it, my imagination was stirred a bit, and I want to encourage you to let your imagination be stirred this morning, because I imagined what it would be like for Logan to take this gift to New York City and to minister to those who are there, who are in need of shepherds. And so it's an exciting thing when you think about that the Lord is raising up men here who will be shepherds in other places. And so pray for Logan, pray for Ashley as they prepare to move to New York City before too long. And listen attentively this morning and seek to be edified. Logan, I'm going to pray for you real quick and then we'll get started. Father, would you anoint Logan this morning with the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that he may speak powerfully the words you have given him that will build up this church. Give us hearts to hear and develop us together with one another. Strengthen us that in all things we may be pleasing to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, be reading from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that we get to hear from your word this morning. And my prayer is that you would that you would speak through me this morning. We need your words, not my own. We need your words to build us up into you. As individuals and as a body. So we pray that your word would accomplish your task this morning, as we know that it does. And it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. There's a book called Boys in the Boat by Dan Brown, and it tells the biographical story of the American rowing crew that won the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. And it's much more interesting than it sounds, trust me. The book tells us this gripping story about this underdog rowing team, a rowing crew, where they overcome all these odds, obstacles, overcoming the odds to try and win Olympic gold. And it's interesting historically because they narrowly beat Germany and Italy just on the eve of World War II. America wins the Olympic gold against Germany and Italy. But even more interesting are these personal dynamics between these young men, these nine young men that are rowing in this boat together. You see, rowing at its core is a team sport. Every single person on that boat has to work together just right. They have to do their part exactly right, exactly the same time in order for the boat to work efficiently, in order for the boat to go as fast as possible, go the right course, and to win the race. Rowing is at its core a team sport. All eight oarsmen, there's eight oarsmen in the boat, and they each have to put their oar in the water at the exact same time. They have to row with the exact amount of strength, not too fast, not too slow, not too hard, not too weak. And they take their cues from the ninth man sitting in the back of the boat. He's looking forward. Everyone else is looking back. They can't see where they're going. Only he can. And he's steering. And he's calling out the pace. He's setting the pace for how fast they go, how strong they go. If any one of those guys gets out of sync, then the whole race can be sabotaged just like that. So they all have to trust each other. They have to do their part and trust that the other guys in the boat are doing their part. They have to work as one. They have to be unified as the crew, the boat, in order to win the race. Well, the main character throughout this story is a man named Joe Rance. Joe Rance is a great rower. He's physically fit. He's strong. He's got all this potential to be a great rower. But he has one big problem. Joe Rance has trust issues. He struggles with being a team player. He struggles with trusting other people. And that's a problem when you're doing a team sport like rowing. So he'll do great most days, but then all of a sudden on some days, he'll feel the burden and he'll take the responsibility on himself. So he'll try and go too fast, or he'll try and row too hard, and instead of helping the team, it hurts him. It sabotages the race. He tries to take the responsibility on himself, not letting other people contribute, but instead wants to do it all on his own, and it costs the race for him and for others. You see, Joe Rance had a hard life. He had a life full of abandonment and betrayal. His mom died when he was young, and his dad just left. He was passed along to different family members. When his dad finally came back, still a young boy, he had a young stepmom, and she despised Joe. She didn't want him. He was kicked out of the house when he was young. They brought him back in. By the time he was in high school, they finally just left him. In the middle of the Great Depression, he's in high school. He has to do it all on his own. He has to try to find a job when there are no jobs. He has to make money when it's scarce. He has to figure out how to live and survive. So he becomes independent and hardworking and calloused. And his heart becomes hardened. And he doesn't trust anyone because he doesn't want to be hurt again. And he doesn't want to trust anyone else because he wants to do it all on his own. And so then that causes a problem. When he goes to college, pays his tuition, gets on the rowing crew, and he works hard, but he doesn't trust the other guys in his boat. And because of that, they can't really trust him to do his work properly. So over the course of this book, even though he desperately craves and wants community, he's scared of it. And he's afraid of it because he doesn't want to get hurt again. And so he has to learn to trust so that he can be trusted. He has to learn to love so that he can be loved. He has to learn to care for the good of the others around him so that they can care for him. In the midst of our overly individualistic age, sometimes it's easy for us to think that the Christian life is just about the individual, and that other people in it, the church, they're just things to increase our own personal experience. But that is really contrary to the biblical vision. The biblical vision for the Christian life shows that Christianity is a team sport. It's not a solitary foot race. The race set before us is a team sport. It's more like a rowing crew. We need one another. Like a rowing crew, this is a race that requires for us to be part of a group, and we need other people in our lives to help us run this race. Well, we need each other because we need Christ. See, but there's a problem. The local church is made up of a bunch of sinful people like you and me. At the very least, you have to deal with me, so I know it's difficult, at least for you. But we're all sinful. We're all messed up. We all bring to the table our own sins, our scars, our insecurities. Some of us have things in our past, fears for the future. These can be hindrances, obstacles along our path to be unified with one another. There's all kinds of differences we could think of. We come from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different education backgrounds, personality differences that sometimes clash with one another. And if you've spent long in a church, you know this is true. Sometimes selfishness, prideful ambition, a do-it-yourself independence, sometimes this can keep us from actually serving others and letting them serve us, of living life together in a way where we're actually selflessly seeking the good of one another. Or sometimes previous hurts and scars. Maybe you've been hurt by the church in the past. Maybe you've been hurt by own family members. Maybe you, like Joe Rance, have scars and trust issues, and it keeps you from joining in and truly being known and knowing others. We could go on and on. We can all think of reasons of why unity, real life-on-life unity, can be difficult. And the more people you add in, the more diverse group of people we are, we're all diverse as individuals, the more different people you add in, the more difficult it can seem. Whatever the reason of why we might think church unity is difficult, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 paints this beautiful picture of what unity in the church can look like, is to look like, must look like, and how. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 calls us to and paints a picture of gospel-oriented, Christ-centered unity in the local church. And this isn't a pipe dream. This is an exhortation. This is an exhortation Paul calls every local church to. He exhorts us to walk in loving unity together because Christ himself has secured our unity for us. Christ himself brings about our unity through the Spirit in each of us. And Christ purposes our unity to make us more like him. In the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul is just laying out these theological truths, truths about the gospel. And then in the second half of Ephesians 4 through 6, it's these practical applications, these implications, the outworkings of these glorious truths. So, for instance, in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us about all these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Ephesians 2, he reminds us that our salvation is completely the work of God. It is God's grace in our life. We are sinners. We were dead in our sins. God saved us by grace through faith in him. We didn't contribute anything to it. And then, right after that, the rest of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, he recounts the glorious news that the gospel not only unites us individually to God, reconciling us to God, but it also reconciles us to one another. We've been united together in Christ. We are one new man, is what Paul says. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us. Just as Jews who could not keep the law perfectly were exiled from the land of God, they have been brought back. And Gentiles who were without the law, who were outside of the community of God, they have been brought in. We have all been brought into the people of God by being in Christ, in him. We are united individually to him, and therefore we're all united together. We who were not a people are now a people. We are one new man in Christ. And so then, the turning point in Ephesians is right here. Ephesians 4:1, where it makes this transition from these truths now being applied to our lives. And the first exhortation, the first application is this, that we would strive to maintain unity with one another. I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Everything that Paul has said before, all these glorious truths about the gospel, we're now to walk in a way that is in line with these glorious truths. We're to walk in a way that is in line with the gospel. We are to strive to maintain unity with one another in a way that pictures and demonstrates this glorious reality that we have in Christ, of who we are in Christ. So this brings us to point number one, the nature of our unity. We are united by who we are in Christ. The nature of our unity, we are united by who we are in Christ. We are called to strive for unity with one another. And this isn't just an intellectual unity. This isn't just a unity in name, by name only. This is real. This is living life on life with one another. We see this in the way Paul describes it, right? It's in accord with these glorious truths that we are walking with humility and gentleness and patience, that we are bearing with one another in love, that peace is demonstrated among us. These words, these necessitate that we're actually living life together, right? In order for gentleness and patience to be required and to be displayed, it means that there needs to be some friction. Friction arises when we live life together, and difficulties and differences come up, and we get to display the fruit of the Spirit corporately, showing gentleness and patience with one another. We get to bear with one another in love through the difficulties of this life. This is a unity in which we are living life together in a way that displays what Christ has done in and through us. But we're not called to create this unity. We're not called to bring about this unity. We're called to maintain this unity. What Paul is saying here is that Christ himself has already unified us. He's not telling us to become something that we're not. He's saying you already are one new man in Christ. You already are unified in the gospel of Jesus, so live like it. Live like it as a church. We are already united in Christ Jesus. We already have the unity of the Spirit if we are in Christ. This is because of the reality that we already talked about, that Paul already explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is because, as he said in chapter 2, we've been reconciled to one another in Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2:14. Christ has made us one new man. Christ has unified us in Himself. The gospel of Christ has unified us to God and to one another. It has reconciled us to one another. And so we see this in verses 4 through 5 in this chapter when Paul starts this list of kind of grounding why we are to be one, why we can be one, why we are one. So the first two items on this list, there's one body and one spirit. Well, this is, again, referring right back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:16. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Christ has secured our unity. We are one. You are one because you're in Christ, and Christ has unified us in Himself. He keeps going. He's grounding our unity in the work of Christ and in who we now are in Him. We are one body in Christ, just as there is one Spirit. We are theologically, doctrinally, spiritually united in one another. That's what's behind the words we see in this list. Just as we were called to one hope that belongs to our call, we're all called to the same hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. We all have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all have one God and Father. God is God over all things. There's only one God. Therefore, there can only be one people of God. And we are united in Him. We have one Lord. We all have God as our Father if we are in Christ. That means we're His family members, His children. And that means we're family. If you have one Father, that means you're siblings. If you have one Father, that means you're family. You don't get to dispute that, right? We are family because we're in Christ. We have one Lord. We have one faith, one gospel faith passed down. It will not change. We have one gospel faith that we all cling to, that we're built upon, that we gather around. That is what unites us. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at in all these words on this list. We are united by who God is and who we are in Him, by what He has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're united because we profess that gospel. That's why baptism is included on this list. There's one baptism in which we profess the faith, we profess the gospel, and we are united to the people of God visibly. This is talking about what God has done, what Christ has done, and that we believe in this, and that we profess this as individuals and as a church. So this faith unites us. We are united in the gospel of Christ. We are united in Jesus. Many of you probably know, but at the beginning of this year, the United Methodist Church held their general conference. And basically, essentially, it was a conference that's been years in the making. And it was on the issue of whether or not as the United Methodist Church was going to allow homosexuality, and to what degree within the church, of if they were going to allow homosexual ministers, if they were going to do same-sex weddings, things of that nature. And one of the things on the table was called the One Church Plan. And basically this proposal was, okay, we all have differences, but let's not divide on this issue. Let's say that if this church, if this region, if this area wants to say, no, we don't believe in that, then we're going to let them do that. And if this church over here says, yeah, we have no problem with that, we're going to let them do that. But we're not going to divide on this issue. Well, the problem is that if that's where you're at, you're already divided. Unity in name only is not true unity. If you're divided over the issue of whether or not we're going to obey what God says, whether or not we're going to believe this Bible, whether or not we're going to hold to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, then we have no real unity. Unity with one another can never come at the expense of theological compromise, because that is our unity, that we are united in the gospel of Christ, that we are united in the faith of God, that we are built upon this very word, God's word. Only when we are truly united in our faith in Christ can we truly be united corporately. Only then can we have true unity, because it comes from Him. He is our head. We are His body. Now, this doesn't mean that since we're already united, we're already one in Christ, this doesn't mean then that this visible unity happens automatically. It doesn't happen overnight. There are still difficulties to be overcome. We're all sinners. As we said, we all have our own baggage, our own scars and issues that we bring to the table. We all make it difficult in various ways to love and be loved. And there are legitimate differences, as we said, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social, economic, educational, political backgrounds. We are a ragtag group made up of various different individuals, but we all have one background. At the end of the day, we all have one background, and that's sin. We were all sinners, condemned before God, dead in our trespasses and sins, heading to hell. And if we're in Christ this morning, that's no longer who you are. Your background is that you're a sinner saved by grace, and that is still who you are. That is your identity, and that is our identity as a church. As a people of God, we have been saved from our own sin, and that is the most important thing that defines us. That must be the most important thing that defines us, is that we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are the people of God that has been saved by Him. We have the most foundational identity in common. We are redeemed, reconciled children of God, united to Christ, and therefore, we're already united to one another. By the very Spirit of God within us, the very bond of peace. For Christ is our peace, and that bond will never be broken or taken away. So if we're united and we're called to maintain this unity, what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, this brings us to point number two, the means of our unity. The means of our unity. We are each gifted to minister to one another in the local church. We are each gifted to minister to one another in the local church. We see this in verses 7 through 12. So the exhortation for unity, saying that we are all one, it does not devalue or de-emphasize our diversity as individuals. In fact, it uses the diversity that we have among us as a strength. See, our diverse gifts, our traits, our callings, our different backgrounds, who we are, it all adds up to where we are all different, diverse individuals that God has equipped each and every one of us for the purpose of building one another up. We each have different gifts and callings and traits. And what this text is saying is that each and every single one of us has been individually gifted by God for the sake of building one another up. Each and every one of us, no matter how different or small or insignificant we may think we are, we have each been given by God to the church and equipped by Him for the building up of this church. We see this in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God has graciously given to each and every single one of us a portion of His grace, a measure of His grace, as a gift. Each and every single one of us gifted differently according to God's grace, Christ's grace. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, basically says it like this, that, to paraphrase him, that we cannot say that we don't need each other, because none of us has been given the fullness of God's gift. He's portioned it out differently to each and every one of us, so that we need one another in order to have the fullness of God's gift to us as a church. But then in verse 8, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage, and this might be confusing to us at first as to why he quotes this passage and what exactly he's dealing with it. Well, he's quoting Psalm 68:18, and we see this in our text, and he's quoting it in verse 8. And he's quoting Psalm 68:18. What we read is, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, what is he saying? Why is he drawing this text? Well, in the original Psalm, David, he's calling for God's future deliverance by looking back and remembering what Christ had done in the Exodus. He's thanking God, he's praising God for delivering the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and ultimately to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, where God, it is said, as Israel climbed the mountain, he was acknowledging, God, you conquered. You were the one that was victorious. You were the king coming in and ascending the hill of Zion, coming into you, the city of Jerusalem, filling the temple. You were the one that brought about victory for your people. And so it's this language, as we see here in verse 8, it's this language of this king coming victoriously into the city with those he has conquered, his captives behind him. And then he's giving gifts to men. Well, how is that connected? Basically, what it's saying here is that we get to share in Christ's spoils of war. You see, Paul makes the connection here from what David was talking about to what Christ has done. Just as God delivered his people through the Exodus, David and all the saints were ultimately looking forward to the day when the true Exodus would come, when Christ would come and deliver us out of our bondage to sin and Satan and death. And that day has come in Christ Jesus. Christ is our true exodus. Christ has delivered us, and he has conquered over these enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And we get to share in the spoils of war. We get to share in the blessings, the fruits of his victory over them. And so just as Christ has conquered and he now reigns, we're not the slaves or the captives. Even though we were once his enemies, we are now heirs with God. We have been spiritually blessed in every way in him. And he gives many gracious gifts to us. And part of that is he has equipped us. He's allowing us to share in the victory of his conquering, of his victory, so that we get to then be gifts to one another. He gives gifts to men out of the overflow of what he has done on the cross. He gifts his people for the good of his people. And that is why every single person, every single believer, we all receive these gifts, because we're all, if we're in Christ, are united to him. And if you're united to Christ and you receive the blessings of that union, you receive the spoils of the war that Christ has received in conquering over his enemies. You get to share in his riches. And part of that means he has blessed you and equipped you to use you in ministry. And I don't mean formal ministry, I don't mean vocational ministry, but as we see, all these gifts were given to build up the church, and we're all to be called to that task. So he begins talking about this in verse 11. We're told that God gave various offices to the church as gifts, and he's not equating these offices with the gifts of seven. We're not all called to these offices, as we could see in other parts of Scripture. Nor is he saying that everyone receives one of these gifts on the list. That's not what he's saying. But rather, what Paul is stating, I think, is that all of these offices were and are given to us as gods by gifts, right? Demonstrating this principle, demonstrating what Paul is talking about here. If you want to see, how does God give gifts to his people? Well, you can look at these teaching ministries, these offices with the teaching ministry of the word, and how it directly blesses and edifies and builds up the church. And, interestingly enough, he also uses that to stir up the gifts within each of us, to equip us to use our gifts to build one another up. So the first two offices on this list in verse 11 are the apostles and prophets. These aren't ongoing offices today. I think this is referring to the apostles and prophets as they are used in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation upon which the church was built, with Christ Jesus being its cornerstone. And so the way these continue to be gifts to us today, I think, is when we read Scripture. When we read the words of the New Testament, and ultimately the Old Testament as well, the apostolic faith, the gospel faith handed down to us faithfully. The evangelists, I think this refers to those who go and proclaim the gospel, maybe in a missionary context. And then shepherds and teachers. This might be two different offices. I think most likely it's referring to what we commonly today call elders and pastors, those who regularly oversee the teaching ministry of the church and preach the word and teach the word and pastor us, that we might grow up in Christ. Basically, these things are demonstrating what essentially we're all to be stirred up to do in some capacity. Not in that same way, but we're all given gifts, as we see in verse 12, to build up the body of Christ. The purpose, the focus of this passage is not on these offices per se, but on how God uses these offices to stir up the gifts within the saints, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, in verse 12. Just as these offices demonstrate Christ's gifts to his people, so they also stir up and equip us to use our gifts to build up one another. The work of ministry doesn't ultimately lie with formal ministry offices. It ultimately lies with all of us. Yes, there are differences between the two, but we all have been given, called to, the task of ministering to one another, of proclaiming the gospel to one another and building one another up in this gospel, building up the church. If you're in Christ, if you're a member of the church, you are called to ministering to your brothers and sisters. And God has given you gifts. Christ has given you gifts to do this, and they all look different. Christ specifically calls, equips, and gifts each and every single one of us to play a special part in building up his body. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's wonderful. It's glorious news. The idea is strengthened by the fact that we see in verse 16, the whole body, every joint, each part, when working properly, makes the body grow. And this is because of Christ, who is our head. And this all comes from him. Gifts are given to each member of the body for the growth of the body. He has given gifts to each one of us in different ways. So what are these gifts? Well, I think this category, the category of gifts he's leaving here, he leaves it open, and I think it's meant to be broad. I think it includes, obviously it includes the gifts of verse 11. I think it also includes the spiritual gifts we might see in a text like 1 Corinthians 12. And I think it's broader. I think the point of it is that we would give thanks to God for the way he has gifted any person in the church in a way that might edify us. We are to recognize and see that every person plays a special part in this church. If you're a member of this church, then God has put you here for a reason. He has gifted you with a specific purpose in mind. So these gifts might be, they might include prophecy, praying for healing, miracles, faith, discernment. It might include wisdom, knowledge, teaching, serving, giving. Maybe you are gifted to work with kids. Maybe you work in nursery or you're a Sunday school teacher for children. Maybe you are really good at working with your hands. Maybe you're a car mechanic or a carpenter or an accountant. Or you have some other kind of gift and vocational ability that allows you to help others in the church to fix their plumbing when the plumbing goes out and breaks. To help someone in need when they don't have money to fix something. These things are gifts God has given us to be able to use in such a way to build one another up in the gospel. To be able to show the love of God and use that as we remind each other of the love of Christ and to point each other to the gospel and to build one another up in Him. No matter what your gifts are, they've been given to you by Christ. You've been put here for a reason. And it's not just to do those things, but it's to do those things in a way that is in line with the faith. A way that is in line with the gospel, in a way that builds one another up in Christ. So Christ builds up His church, He edifies His church by giving us one another as gracious gifts. And I'm very thankful for our pastors who faithfully remind us of this every single time we receive new members in the church. They remind us, this person is here for a reason. God has given us this specific individual. If you're here, if you're a member of this church or a member of another local church, you're there for a reason. You're here for a reason. God has put you in this local church for a reason. We need you, and you need us. And God has gifted you and equipped you to play a part in building up, ministering to, discipling the brothers and sisters around you. So then each and every one of us, we should prayerfully seek to learn more about how God has gifted us. We should pray. We should ask others, how have we been gifted? How have we been called? How have we been designed to be able to work towards building up my brothers and sisters? How can I use my accounting gifts to be able to help others? Well, I can help others be good stewards of their money to see how they can use more of their money to glorify God and to bless others and to see the gospel go out among the nations. I can fix the plumbing or when something goes wrong in somebody's house in a way that helps meet needs and shows the love of God and visibly shows the gospel that I then proclaim to them and remind them of. We can lift one another up, each in specific ways. You have been given gifts that I don't have. And we need each other. So prayerfully seek how the Lord wants to use you in this church to build up His saints. And why? What is the goal? Well, this is point number three. The goal of our unity. We strive to see one another grow up into mature disciples of Christ. We strive to see each other as mature believers, mature disciples of Christ. That is the purpose and goal of our unity. That as a church, we would see each and every single member built up into Christ. We would see each and every single member become a mature believer, a disciple, a follower of Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's why this is all so important. That is why church unity is so important. And that is why God has gifted you in such a way to be a part of it. So Christ's gifts for the purpose of building up. And as we see this in verses 13 through 16, the language, it really is discipleship language. The end goal is a congregation united as mature disciples. In other words, the local church rooted in, living out, faithfully preaching the gospel. This is Christ's discipleship plan for each of us. This is the disciple. The local church is the discipleship plan. This is why we need each other. This is why we need the local church to run the Christian life, to run the race of the Christian life. We necessarily need each other because this is how God has chosen normatively to disciple each of us through one another. through teaching and preaching His Word, living it out, speaking it into one another's lives, building us up in Him. This is what we see in verses 13 through 14. We are to build one another up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Three things that I think are all painting the same picture. They're all pointing the same thing. Essentially, that we would each be mature disciples. That we would be discipled in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That we would be unified in our maturity in the faith. That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Mature believers. Steadfast in the gospel. Rooted, persevering in Him to the end. That's the point. That's the goal. That's what we're all working towards. And why? This is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, as we see in verse 14. We're to be so built up in the truth. We're to know sound doctrine so well as a whole church. Every single one of us, the goal is that we know sound doctrine so well so that when false teachings and false teachers come around, we can sniff them out from a mile away. That's the goal, that every single person is so mature, so sound. We know the gospel, that we can know without a second glance if something's contrary to the faith we've been given, if something's contrary to the gospel of Christ. The goal is a unified church full of mature disciples, not swayed when we're tempted by the culture or by Satan or by our own sin or by people, maybe even within Christianity, that are claiming something contrary to what we've heard before, contrary to the Bible. We're rooted, we're firm in the gospel of Christ. That's the goal, that we're each working one another to building one another up in Christ so that we will not sway or stray, but hold steadfast to Christ. The goal is a community, a church made up of mature individuals. The picture is of a church deeply rooted in the Word of God, rooted in, unified around the gospel of Christ, unified around the Word, the faith of Christ, committed to faithfully obeying Christ and living out what He says. So as we're strengthened by the teaching ministry of the Word, as we sit and hear sermons and are taught and read the Bible and read other things, as we are built up by others, this is all to equip us and stir us up to use our gifts for this goal of pouring back into the body, of stirring one another up, of discipling each other. This is a church that knows sound doctrine and Christian practice and lives it out and encourages one another to live it out. This is one that doesn't fall prey to false doctrines or teachings, but rather, verse 15, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is our head, Jesus Christ, or into Christ. So this vision, this goal of unity, really this goal of church membership in a lot of ways, this should shape the way we view the church. This should shape the way we view our part in it and the parts of our brothers and sisters. We are each equipped for the task of presenting one another as mature believers. We are to actively pursue each other's growth in Christ, eager to see each other, eager to see every single member built up into Him, built up into Christ, to be steadfast in the gospel until we all reach the day of final salvation. Probably my favorite book outside of the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress, at least one of my favorite books. And it's this beautiful story, Christian classic by John Bunyan, of Pilgrim, who changes his name to Christian, and he's journeying from the city of destruction to the city of heaven, celestial city. He's seeking to move away from hell and to know Christ and to finally reach salvation in Him. And the first half of the book is what we usually think of when we think of Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story of Christian and his journey. But the lesser known of the work is the second half. And it's about Pilgrim's wife, Christian's wife, and his kids. And they come after him. After Christian's dead, he's in heaven. Well, his wife and his children become Christians. And they journey along to the celestial city. And it's a lot slower. It's a lot really more boring than the first half. That's why it's probably not as much known, not as widely acclaimed. It can seem a little more boring. Why? Because it's easier than Christian's journey. It's not as dramatic. See, they're not going on alone or just a couple of them. Lots of people go with them. What we see in the second half of Pilgrim's Progress is a picture of the church, where they have a pastor that's guiding them. They have other people that are brought in, and they're all weak. But when they come to those parts of the journey that are particularly hard for them, other people are strong. And other people have strengths to compensate for their weaknesses. And then the roles are reversed when they get to another part of the journey. And they need each other. And they help one another on their way until they all finally reach the celestial city. And that's the goal. That's the goal for the local church. That's the goal for each of us. Is that we're along this path, this journey together, for the purpose of seeing each and every single one of us reach that celestial city. We are linking arms with one another, setting for the same goal. Not just so that I can make it, but so that we can all make it. That should be our goal. That we are desperate, eager to see each and every single one of our members reach that final day of salvation. That we are all built up into Christ. Mature disciples. That we won't stray, we won't fall away, but we will all persevere to the end in Him. Holding fast to the gospel of Christ. So a couple words of application. Eagerly pursue to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has placed you here for a reason. He has given you gifts that you might pour into you and mature and disciple your brothers and sisters around you. So eagerly pursue that. Eagerly pursue that the brother and sister sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you, your fellow member of this church, eagerly pursue their salvation. Eagerly pursue. And I don't mean the time when we become a Christian. I mean that final day where we all persevere to the end and are with Him forever. Eagerly pursue that day. Eagerly pursue their maturity in Christ, that they would grow up into Christ in every way. Strive to have your gifts be equipped by the teaching ministry of the Word, to be equipped by Christ Himself, to be equipped by your brothers and sisters, to learn how to use your gifts and even receive more gifts from God, that you might build up your brothers and sisters in Him. Let this shape the way you view yourself as a member of this church, or whatever church you're a member of. Let this shape the way you view the Christian life, and let it shape the way you view the others around you, because you need them. Second point of application, allow your brothers and sisters in Christ to use their gifts to serve and minister to you, because you need them to. Be open and vulnerable, even when it's difficult. Let them know you. Be known. Let this place, even when it's painful, even though it might be terrifying to think of people actually knowing you, maybe you're terrified of being hurt or abandoned again, let this place be a place where you're open and you're vulnerable and you are truly known, that you might be truly loved. Not because we're going to do it perfectly. Not because we are perfectly trustworthy people. We will let you down. But because Christ is perfect and His love for you is perfect. We all desperately need each other because we desperately need Christ. And Christ loves you so much. He loves you as an individual so much that He has put you in a church to show and demonstrate His love to you through the people sitting next to you. Through your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ loves you so much that He wants to remind you of the gospel. To show you the love of the gospel. To show you His love through the people around you. And He wants you to be able to join in that and do it for them as well. So receive the love of Christ through your brothers and sisters. And let us all be built up in Him. If you're not a believer today, I want to call you to repent from your sins and turn to Christ. Turn away from sin. Trust that Jesus Christ alone is your way for salvation. That He took on the wrath you deserve. And that just as He was raised and now sits in heaven, that you can be part of His people today. For He is coming back for His people. And He will draw us all to heaven with Him. So make this faith public by being baptized, joining the church. That you might join Christ for the first time by grace through faith. And if you are a believer this morning, I want to exhort us to continue in holding fast to the gospel and proclaim the gospel one another, that we might all be steadfast in it. So as we're about to transition into our regular corporate morning service gathering, I encourage you to view this as a time where you are being built up and you are building up those around you. We are building one another up. I want to encourage you, as we're singing songs together, as we're praising the Lord, as you're singing praises to God, also sing in such a way that you are encouraging those around you to sing praises and worship the Lord. We're not just singing to God, we're also singing to encourage one another, that we corporately come together and worship and praise God. That is an act of worship, where you're helping your brother and sister worship God with you, that He would be glorified. That is where we are encouraging one another to worship Him together. As we're praying together, let our hearts be knit together as we unify in our prayers with one another. As we gather once more to hear another sermon, but this time by a much better preacher than I am, let us see that as a time where we are equipped We are equipped and built up in the gospel that we can go out today and throughout the week using these gifts God has given us to build one another up in Him. And as we come to the table later, as we hold up this physical, tangible reminder that we have been unified to Christ, that we have been unified as His body, let it be a reminder that we are in the people of God and He will hold us fast to the end, and He uses you, He uses us to bring that about for His good, for His glory, for our good. So let us link arms together that we might all reach the celestial city. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your gifts. We thank You for Your church. We thank You so much for the gospel of Christ. We thank You that we can rest and trust that, His work is what we rest on, not our own. And Lord, would You prepare our hearts right now to worship You, to praise You. And Lord, would You equip us to glorify Your name and build one another up in all that we do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.